Okay then, brethren, yesterday, you may have noticed, was the first day of the month of Nisan, or Abib, if you prefer. So the sacred new year, as is often called in the Hebrew calendar, is off and underway. Today will be the second day of Abib, or Nisan, which means, of course, that Passover is coming very rapidly. It's now less than 2 weeks away. In fact, 2 weeks today will be the feast day of unleavened bread. Now, last week we began our Passover preparation by taking an overview of the Passover, all the bits and pieces that make it up, and spent a wee bit of time looking at the need for us to examine ourselves so we don't arrive at Passover unprepared or ill-prepared, because it is a very important evening in the year, often described as the most solemn evening in the entire year. And you and I, nobody in fact, wants to turn up at that evening sort of casually, no real thought given, just, Passover, is it? Where do I sit down? What do I do now? We don't want to be in that sort of category because it's just too important. So last week was the overview. And this week we're going to focus very much on the meaning of the wine which we take at Passover time. What does the wine mean? And so today's message is entitled Passover, the Blood of the Lamb. Passover, the Blood of the Lamb. Pretty key to you and me and to our eternal life. Well, let's open, no great surprise, in Exodus chapter 12. And let's reread some of the details of the very first Passover that took place way back in ancient Egypt. Exodus 12, we read verses 3 to 7 to begin with. And obviously for most of us these passages are really pretty familiar. But having said that, it's easy for things to, you know, gradually fade away unless we take the time to refresh them and renew our understanding. And for some people, it may have been, you know, 12 months-ish since we last looked at these verses. So 12 months is a long time. And if you were to miss out Passover a couple of years, I suspect you'd have forgotten, you know, 90% or more of the story. Here we are in verse 3. God has given these instructions to Moses, and he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month," that's this month we're now in, by the way, the month of Nisan or Abib, "on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Obviously, only one or two people, you know, a lamb might be a bit too much for them, so you might have a couple of homes next door to each other sharing the lamb. And of course, like we said last week, the initial Passover and many thereafter were what's often described as domestic Passovers, kept in people's houses, very personal in that sense. Much later on, there did develop something they called the temple Passover, where people would gather around the temple and keep Passover in sort of very large numbers. But this is a domestic Passover, each in his own house. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And we know what this pictures, and we'll see more of that today. This is the Lamb of God, is it not? Being foreshadowed here in ancient Egypt, where you have the Israelites living in slavery, in bondage. They are not free. A horrible existence. And of course, Egypt, I think we know, pictures the world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, the devil. Being in Egypt is living in the world or in sin. And these people need to be rescued. Israel needs to be set free. And the Passover is going to accomplish that. And hopefully the lessons are fairly obvious, really, one would have thought. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it, the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, which would be the time between the sun setting, as the 14th gets underway, and darkness perhaps 30, 40, 50 minutes later. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they are going to eat the lamb, not going to throw the body away. They are going to eat the lamb, and that will nourish them and strengthen them. And we'll cover that somewhat next week when we look at the body of the lamb. But today's message is the blood of the lamb. We're focusing on, there's two parts, the blood and the body. There's two parts in the New Testament, the bread and the wine. And both parts are important, and you might want to say one part's more important than the other, and I suppose that may be true, but we don't want to ignore the fact that there are two parts. There's two parts for a reason. But today we're focusing on the blood and the wine, which Jesus says later on symbolizes his blood. So here we are, verse 7, take the blood after you've killed the lamb, collect it in a basin, and sprinkle it around your door, your doorposts, and fine, that's a bit messy. So what's that do? You know, you got blood over your doorposts. Phew, horrible. Not very pleasant. What might the any visitors think? Well, of course, there's an important reason for this, dropping down to verses 12 and 13. For I, says God, will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, still the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. You know, God's demonstrating quite a bit of power here. And he's going to demonstrate to anybody who's interested that he is the God. Jehovah is the God. Verse 13, now the blood shall be what? A sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence, it's called the Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God was going to go through the land, and any home where there was no blood on the door, the firstborn inside that house, and there might be several firstborn in any one property, is going to be killed. And the firstborn are probably going to be the more wealthy, I guess. I think often, you know, legacies and so on passed down to the firstborn of the family, you know, legal rights, inheritance of land and wealth and so on. So to kill the firstborn is a big impact. But the blood is a sign. And if God sees the blood of the lamb, then God will pass over. And the death penalty will not be enacted. And I think, again, we can see the foreshadow there. Those who have the blood of the lamb upon them will be passed over and not die. Dropping down to verses 21 to 23. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. I mean, this really is not normal, is it? I mean, we sort of know about Passover and we've read it, you know, hundreds of times. So we know the picture, but if you're an Israelite and somebody's saying, you know, you often go out and kill a lamb just for a lamb dinner, that's routine among these people. But here you're going to take a lamb 4 days earlier, keep it almost like a pet around your house, it's going to tag along behind the kids, and it's going to be innocent, and you're going to get attached to it and very fond of it. Then you're going to kill it. Seems a bit, you know, quite like that little lamb. So there's a sense of sacrifice here. Not just killing a lamb, which happened, you know, week in, week out, I'm sure. But now, take the blood of the lamb and what? Sprinkle it on the doors? Ooh, how strange. And it is strange, but God's very precise. And when he says do something, better not to argue, because he knows best. And hopefully, all the people of Israel did do what they were told. And it carries on, "None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning," which will be daybreak time. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and in the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So was the blood important, the blood of the lamb? I would think so, especially if you were the firstborn. No blood on the door, no lamb's blood covering you, and you were toast. Dead, anyway. Unleavened toast this time of year, I'm sure. But you were dead if you did not have the covering over your house where you lived of the blood of a lamb. And, of course, it's pretty obvious that's talking about the ultimate Passover, the reality, Jesus Christ, who, we're not turning there this time, but last week we read in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus Christ is our Passover. But let us turn to Matthew 26 and start reading there, Matthew 26, verses 17 to 20. Because that was the very first Passover where it was instituted in Egypt, and that Passover brought about the deliverance of maybe 2 million Israelites, saved from death from the death angel, also saved from a lingering death in slavery and bondage to Pharaoh and his taskmasters, picturing, you know, Satan and his demons. That was the first Passover, and in Matthew 26 we get Jesus' final Passover. Obviously, Jesus would have kept many, many Passovers over the course of his life, and each time he kept Passover, you can only assume that he had to pause a wee bit and just think about quite what this pictured, namely himself and his future scourging, his future shedding of blood, his future death. So whilst perhaps others around him might be celebrating and enjoying what Passover meant to them, the deliverance from Egypt, Jesus no doubt did so, but I'm sure part of him just thought, right, okay, that's another year nearer to the day when I become, you know, the innocent Passover lamb, and not a very pleasant prospect to have in your mind, really. But picking up here in Matthew 26, verses 17 to 20, now in the first, I'll drop the word feast because the word feast in my Bible is in italics, and it's certainly not yet the feast because they're just about to keep Passover. And Passover is the 14th, the feast is in the 15th. So this is just a pretty hopeless translation. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, some people say Jesus didn't eat the Passover. Okay, seems to me the language is pretty plain. And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So, again, it looks, to me at least, pretty plain. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 20, "Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, to eat the Passover that they had prepared." That's how I think you'd finish the sentence. Dropping down to verses 26 to 28, having eaten the Passover, Jesus is now about to change the symbols. The emblems. So after 1,400 years of eating a lamb with various herbs, or in America, excuse me, herbs, it's about to change. And here it comes, verse 26. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it." I guess it's a big loaf of bread, all big one lump. And
not
Jesus just... it's not
not matzos
that you get in the supermarket, which are sort of a millimetre or half a millimetre, sort of thin, just dried dead crackers. This is a big lump of bread, a loaf of bread, and Jesus grabs it in his hands and And right. someone breaks it, you know, bends it, twists it, tears it into bits. So he took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. That's a command. This is my body. So you wouldn't say, sorry, Jesus, I'm really stuffed. I've had so much, lamb earlier. I just can't force anything else down me. That wouldn't be wise, would it? Because Jesus is saying, this is my body. This represents my body. Eat it. And then verse 27, then he took the cup of wine, that'd be red wine, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And this is the part we're focusing on today. For this red wine is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there's a few things there, aren't there? The red wine, I mean, it does look a bit like blood, so it's, you know, it's quite a good picture. It's quite easy when we're taking, you know, the wine at Passover and just looking at it before you start sipping it. I think that does look like a little portion of blood in the glass. And it does say here it's the blood of the new covenant. There was an old covenant, well, several covenants, of course, one with Noah, one with Abraham, the one that we often refer to as the Sinai covenant. But this is a new covenant. And the blood is a seal ratifying the new covenant, because covenants very often were sealed or signed by the shedding of blood. We're not turning there, but if you want to make a note, you could always just check later Exodus 24:8, because that's where Moses, having written the Book of the Covenant, explained its conditions to ancient Israel around Mount Sinai. They then killed a number of animals and sprinkled the blood over the book and over the people. And Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant. And I think there's an echo here. Jesus is saying, this is the blood of the new covenant, which he says is shed, or other translations are poured out or gushing out, for many, for the remission or forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is saying, this wine, gentlemen, that you're drinking here this evening, it pictures my blood. It's the blood that ratifies the brand new covenant. It's the blood which is going to be poured out or gush out or be shed for the forgiveness and the cleansing and the washing of your sins. Now, we shouldn't just sort of casually read over these sort of verses. Oh, that's interesting, you know, body and bread and wine. Jesus is talking about his death here. That's not insignificant. And Jesus talking about his death here and the symbols of it and telling these guys what to do in future. Of course, Jesus is going to be dead within 24 hours. So it's close. You know, and Jesus knows that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and read verses 23 to 30. 1 Corinthians 11. Some people, of course, think the holy days are Old Testament. They are for the Jews, for others anyway. But you know, here's Paul writing to a Gentile congregation in the city of Corinth, and he's explaining about keeping Passover. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we're not turning to, he says, because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with the unleavened bread, etc., but with the, etc. So, you know, Paul's talking to Gentiles, a Gentile congregation, a Gentile church, Gentile believers. He's explaining that they are to keep the feast, which is all about leavened and unleavened. And here in chapter 11, he's telling the Gentile brethren how to keep Passover. So the idea that the so-called Old Testament holy days are done away with is, picking up in verse 23, For I received, he'd just been correcting them for keeping Passover wrongly in the previous few verses. They were having sort of knees up, a bit of a party, eating too much, drinking too much, and the whole thing was a bit of a mess. And he said, that's not how you keep Passover. Look, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this came from Jesus to Paul. It didn't come from Jesus to Peter to Paul. Or Jesus to Andrew to Paul. Jesus made sure that the Apostle Paul got it direct. Passover is important. Paul, you make sure that the Gentiles you go to understand my sacrifice, what it meant, and how to keep the memorial year by year. So this is from the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus, carrying on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Some modern translations omit the word broken, but a vast number, all the ones I use, include the word broken. I think it should be there. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup of wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so direct instructions from the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul to pass on to the people, which Paul had done, was now reminding them of, take the broken bread, take the wine, do it. Because why? It pictures and declares the death of the Lord Jesus. And how often do you do that? As often as you want. That's how some people interpret verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, think, oh, that's fine. I'll do it every day. First Sunday of the month. Once a quarter. Well, as often as you do it is as often as you would expect to have a memorial of the death of somebody very important. That's in the normal world. That's annually. There are many people who pause for a memory on the anniversary of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. They don't do that the first Sunday of the month. It's on the anniversary. Likewise, there are some people who commemorate the death of Elvis Presley, and they do that, obviously, you'd think, on the day. How often do people commemorate Independence Day in America? Daily? Once a week? And of course, standard memorial, particularly the death of somebody very important, very famous, or in this case, the Lord Jesus is all of those plus, is annual. And as often as you do that, once a year, in other words, you're proclaiming the Lord's death, which is why that evening is a very solemn evening. So it's an evening when we come together, we generally say it's not really a good time, not during the service part, to be laughing and joking and sort of playing sillies. You can do that up to a point before the service, and certainly after the service is over, I guess that's fine. But during the service, once you sort of go into the room, take your place, until you come out afterwards, that is a very solemn, serious observance, because we're commemorating, we're memorializing the death of the Son of God. And that's why we don't treat it lightly, either just in the way we keep it, the manner, or anything else for that matter. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks his cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We'll be held culpable if we treat Passover and what it represents casually, so we don't. But let a man examine himself, and so afterward let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And that's really, I guess, where we are at the moment. A week since we last came together, busy week, I'm sure. A lot of things have happened that you didn't perhaps expect or allow for. various distractions. The coming week might be no different. So it's very easy for, you know, time to pass and a million things come along to occupy our energy and time. We discover, oh my word, Passover's in an hour and a half and I've really not given it much thought at all. So that's what we're trying to avoid by at least, you know, formally studying the Passover bits and pieces. But really, ideally, I guess, it requires us all to have some, you know, personal quiet time as we just reflect on what it means to each of us personally, and we all probably see it slightly differently, depending on who we are and our experiences and our calling and all the rest of it. But examine ourselves, make sure we understand the Passover and what it means to us and why it's so important, and that we take it, you know, mindfully and properly. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many of you in Corinth are weak or you're sickly, and many are actually prematurely dead because they didn't take Passover properly." The Amplified version of verse 28 says, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man thoroughly examine himself." Now, you'll never examine yourself and think, yeah, I'm worthy enough, I'm holy enough to take Passover, because you aren't, nor me. None of us is going to be worthy to take the Passover. That'd be impossible. We're not that holy, we're not that righteous. But we can take it in a worthy manner, meaning that we're deeply respectful, that we honour the Father and the Lord Jesus, that we take it, you know, with a serious mind and a grateful mind. That part we certainly can do and we should do. Let's turn to John chapter 6, read a few verses there. John chapter 6, verses 48 to 58. John 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. And verses, it's quite a long session this, or a long passage, so just cutting into a wee bit. I think we read more of it last week. So picking up the story partway through in John 6, verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." You know, they'd been talking about, you know, manna. Moses gave our forefathers manna, this wonderful bread free of charge in the desert. What can you do? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, fair enough, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And of course, the Jews didn't get it. It's a bit too deep for them. And the natural mind does not understand the spiritual things of God, and they didn't. So it says the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you." Which is quite a sort of quite a condition to impose. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're going nowhere. And they're going to think, eat his flesh, drink his blood. How you know, what can this be? "Whoever eats my flesh," verse 54, "and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, obviously, you and I can't literally eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, unless, of course, you're Catholic, in which case you can, because in the Catholic Mass, got into the doctrine of transubstantiation, which probably most Catholics don't understand, the little white host is actually converted mysteriously and miraculously into the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus. It still looks like a little host of bread, but it's not. Under a microscope, it still looks like bread, but it's not. It's been mysteriously changed, but actually, literally, genuinely, truly is Jesus' flesh and blood, and you are eating it. That's pretty much the teaching of the Mass. But of course, it's sort of nonsense. So you and I are symbolically, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, symbolically eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Another part of the message here really is that you can't just look at Jesus in the distance. You could have a loaf of bread, like I said last week, on the table and think that looks like a lovely loaf of bread. And it even smells good. And look, over here I've got the recipe. You know, so many ounces of this type of flour and so much water, and there's an egg in there as well and a bit of salt. You can see the bread. You can smell the bread. You could reach out and perhaps even, you know, tap and touch the bread. You could understand the ingredients. You could know the directions for making it, how many hours you have to do things with it, he says ignorantly, before it goes into the oven. Will do you no good. You could die of starvation knowing all of that.
You'd have to find the
You have to eat the bread for it to do you any good, don't you? So likewise, you can look at Jesus and say, Jesus was a very noble man. I just really, I appreciate Jesus' great teachings. Look at the things Jesus did walking in water. Isn't it marvelous what Jesus did? I understand that Jesus was born of a virgin and grew up and all the rest of it. That's like looking at a loaf of bread. That's like looking at the bread of life. But Jesus said, that's not enough. You have to consume me. I have to be a part of you. I have to live in you. So you and I are not to be just spectators of Jesus Christ, but he is to live in us and through us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so symbolically, at least, we do picture that to a degree when we take the bread and the wine and consume them. And we don't. Well, Jesus said here, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no life. Ooh, sounds serious. Which is why in years gone by, the instructions were very clear about make sure you're at Passover. Don't be late. Get an earlier train, an earlier bus. Drive in earlier. Make sure you're not going to miss it because it's life and death. I think, to be fair, most people did make that extra effort to be there. And moving on, if we remember our part in our lives and calling, all of us, I regret to say, have sinned. Hope that's not a surprise to you. It's not an insult, but you have sinned, and so have I. And probably most of us aren't particularly keen on dying. It'd be a shame never to see trees and sunrises and sunsets and birds and the seasons and fellowship with other people and so on. Yet, death is inevitable, and the second death is inevitable. Death in the lake of fire, which is final. That's where we're all going. Unless, of course, somehow we can be redeemed from that final death penalty. But the wages of sin, the penalty of sin, the payment of sin, which you have, I'm afraid, done, and me, is that final death in the lake of fire. How can you escape? How can I escape? How can we have the opportunity to live on, potentially forever? How can we do that? Well, let's look at Romans 6:23. Of course, you know the answer. That's not the point. Just at this time of year is worth refreshing our understanding of, you know, why Passover is just so important. So Romans 6:23 should be a memory scripture for most folk. And Paul concludes here, says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's her final death he's talking about. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So eternal life is a gift. It's given to us. It's not something we're going to earn. What we are going to earn is death, because the wages of sin is death. But remember it said earlier in Matthew 26, Jesus said the wine pictures his blood shed for what? For the remission of sins. Jesus shed blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. So if the wages of sin is death, guess what? The shed blood of the Lamb of God is to wash away those sins. We're in Romans. Look at Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through to 11. And the next few sort of scriptures we'll look at, you'll just see that, you know, the word blood or blood of the Lord or blood of Jesus appearing again and again. Of course, like I say, we're pretty familiar with that. But sometimes as the year progresses, you get distracted by various interesting teachings and doctrines over here and there and so on. Sometimes you don't always just stop to remember the blood of Jesus and just how important it is. But at Passover time, remember the blood of the Lamb on the door? That was critical. Without that, you're dead. With the blood, you're redeemed from death. So here we are in Romans 5 and verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That was you. Me as well, of course. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good one someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And again, when we take Passover, we declare the Lord's death till he comes. And we can never forget the Lord's death. You don't have to wait once a year to think about it. It's just that on that day, we better stop and think about it. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God the Father through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled to the Father, we shall be saved by Christ's life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So Paul's bringing out here that you and I were once upon a time aliens to God's way of life, enemies by the way we were going. But through Jesus' shed blood, through Jesus' death, in other words, through the Passover, you and I have been reconciled to the Father. We're friends. We're family. We have fellowship. We're in special covenant with the Father, because God values the blood of his Son. No matter how shocking your life was, and maybe it's by human standards just average. Apostle Paul, of course, had some murders in his hands of Christian men and women. But no matter what our background, it wasn't very good by comparison to God's standards. No matter how shocking our past, when God sees the blood upon you or upon me, if we accept the blood of the Lord Jesus, then God sees us justified, cleansed, washed, spotless. And what part did we play there, by the way? Broadly none. The whole plan is God's plan. The initiative that was God's. The hard work was the Father's and the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave up his eternal Godhead, having lived there for eternity with the Father and, you know, glory and joy. He gave up all of that to be born as a little baby in some, you know, backwater in the Middle East. And then, of course, he went to be scourged and beaten and, you know, crucified. What part did we play there? Remind me. How much did it cost us? Remind me. Nothing. All the work, all the hard work, all the pain, all the suffering was done on our behalf by the Father and the Son. So let's not forget that. Passover time, that's what we pause to remember. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, read verses 3 to 8. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to, probably sonship is a better translation, I think, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he, the Father, has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him, that's talking of Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We'll stop there because Paul's sentences go on forever sometimes. But verse 7 it says, you know, in Christ, you and I have redemption. Through what? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. Sometimes, you know, we can perhaps get a bit blasé about sin. A bit sort of casual about sin. After all, it's just me. I've always had a temper. I've always chased women. I've always been guilty of being light-fingered and stealing when nobody's looking. It's just the way I've been born. But, you know, sin isn't unimportant. It cost the life of the Son of God. Jesus had to die. He had to die brutally and shed his blood because of sin. And to redeem us from sin and from the penalty of sin. So you and I really, you know, should be very careful about that. Let's look at Colossians 1, begin verses 13 and 14. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And Paul again saying the same thing here because, I mean, it's fairly common in Paul's writings and why wouldn't it be? You know, what in a sense would be more important to tell people is, you know, folk, you've been redeemed from the death penalty, you've been set free, you can look forward to eternal life because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And there's nothing you could do to earn that salvation. There's nothing you could do to be washed clean. It requires the blood of an innocent lamb. And that's a fantastic message. And Paul covers it, you know, lots of places. Verse 13. He, talking to the Father, I think, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You and I are cleansed, you and I are forgiven, you and I are reconciled to the Father, we have fellowship with the Father, friendship with the Father, not because of our goodness. It's not because, I'm sorry to say, not because you are such a wonderful person that you are close to the Father. You ain't that good, if you excuse the grammar, and you never would be that good. And nor would I. But God himself took the initiative. He gave his Son that you and I could be justified and reconciled and live with him forever. So really, 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 you know, must not ever forget what was done for us. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, read verses 11 to 15. The blood of the Lamb is absolutely key. It was key to ancient Israel in Egypt. No blood of the Lamb on your door, and that was it. You weren't taking part in any future march to the Promised Land. No blood of the Lamb of God. And equally, you're not redeemed, you're not delivered. There's only one place you're going, and you don't want to be there. So Hebrews chapter 9, I think it was, yeah, verses 11 to 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Because Jesus is a high priest, but he serves at a very different temple, very different tabernacle, not the physical one that used to exist in Jerusalem. This is the real, genuine, heavenly temple. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Precisely what Jesus did. And the day he did it, of course, is coming up fairly soon. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Holy Day. This year, that's Saturday, 2 weeks' time. The day after, the Sunday, is the wave sheaf offering day, when the priests would hold up, you know, a sheaf of barley and sort of wave it to be accepted by God in heaven. And of course, that's the day that Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection to be accepted by the Father. And that's what's being pictured here. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, Jesus didn't die for himself. If you think about it, Jesus didn't have to come to the earth and die and be resurrected for his own, you know, personal benefit. He'd been living forever with the one who's now known as the Father. Jesus and the one called the Father had coexisted from eternity. The reason for Jesus emptying himself of his Godhead, the reason the Father was going to deliver up his only begotten Son, the reason Jesus was taken from justice and so badly treated and scourged and nailed to a stake and so on and died ignominiously, it wasn't for his benefit, really. It was for yours and for mine. And we couldn't do any of this. And it says here in these verses, by the way, that knowing that, our conscience can be cleaned. We can be fresh and wholesome, knowing that it's not down to my behavior. I'm not going to go to God based upon all the good things I've done this week, God, and can I come close to you because I've been particularly good this week and I've prayed for well over 20 minutes in total this week. So I think I'm really, you know, I'm storming along now. And I own my Bible. I think it was that the last Tuesday or Monday? Maybe it was Wednesday. Maybe the week before. I'm sure I opened it sometime. And I'm on fire now, God. So I think I can come before you because of my great behavior. No, you can't. None of us have great behavior that allows us to go before God based upon how good I've been. You haven't been that good. You can't be that good. But we can come before the Father based upon the precious blood of an innocent lamb his son, the Lord Jesus. That's what it tells us in Hebrews 10. Let's read verses 19 to 22. It's the blood of the Lamb that reconciles us to God and allows us even now to just go right into the Father confidently. Not casually, by the way. Confidently, not casually. We need to be respectful. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness, that's, you know, great confidence, great assurance, having boldness to enter the holiest by our conduct and behavior. Think so? No. Having boldness to enter the holiest place where the Father dwells by the blood of Jesus. The blood splashed over us, like splashed over the doors of the houses in ancient Egypt. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You know, the veil was torn in two the day Jesus died, the moment Jesus died. And Jesus' flesh was torn. That's the picture there. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we can come before God. We're reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. There's no enmity. There's no awkwardness. There should be no embarrassment. There should be no consciousness of sins. Our prayer time can be a confident prayer time because our relationship is based upon the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And that's worth remembering at Passover time. We're in Hebrews, so look at Hebrews 10. Let's look at verses 26 through 31, just as a warning. I think we covered this last week, so bearing in mind the scriptures we've seen about Jesus' shed blood, the death, how important that was, the cost to the Father, the cost to the Lord Jesus, we can't take that lightly. Verse 26, Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment. This is the comparison. You know, the old covenant laws had certain punishments, but notice this is where we are today. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, hopefully none of us would be there, but some folk we can think of probably are there in that category at the moment. They're trampling the Son of God underfoot. They've kept Passover perhaps a number of years. They've thought it through. They understood what it meant. And now they've walked away. And they're treating Jesus' shed blood as a common thing. Who cares? It's not that important. I've got a life to lead. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And in case we missed the point, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, you know, the Father and the Lord Jesus, you know, gave the role for us. We dare not treat it lightly. The price that Jesus paid personally as a man was enormous. Let's just pick up some of the details there, the narrative of Jesus' last few hours. Let's turn to Matthew 26, and we'll start in verse 36 and move on a bit. Matthew 26. We'll dip in and out because it's quite a long session. Yeah, quite a long section, I should say. So Matthew 26, beginning verse 36. This is just after they sang the hymn at the end of Passover. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John. And notice he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And some translations say, Jesus said, "I'm overwhelmed with grief." And we just read that passage, and I'll just finish reading this very quickly. Jesus saying, "Hey, look, guys, I feel like I'm dying right now. I'm sorrowful. I'm deeply distressed. My soul is overwhelmed with grief, even to the point of I feel like I'm dying here. Come and stay with me and, you know, keep me company, encourage me." So the pain's already started in Jesus' mind and emotions. Are we going to treat it lightly? We better not. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And of course, Jesus knew it wasn't going to pass. He just kept the Passover. He'd just taken the lamb's body an hour or two earlier. He'd just taken the bread and the wine. He knew the plan, the will. He's struggling at this point. This is just getting really very, very difficult for him to carry on, even with all of his strength of character. He came to the disciples and found them asleep. So much for their company. And he said to Peter, "What? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, I suppose, but the flesh is just so weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it," and he knew it wouldn't, "your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. See, he who betrays me is at hand." I mean, Jesus knew what was coming. He'd kept Passover for over 30 years. I suppose the first 2, 3, 4 years, perhaps he was too young to know. By the time he was 12, we know he was debating with the scribes and the leaders and the temple. Jesus had known for 20-odd years or more what Passover pictured. He knew it. He wasn't under any delusions here, but he was under pressure like you and I just don't understand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, the betrayer, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And of course, Jesus was arrested. Drop down to verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the thugs, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then, this is encouraging, all the disciples forsook him and fled. So you look around for your buddies and they're nowhere to be found. Well, to be fair, Peter and John are going to tag along a little bit behind. But at this stage, your buddies bolt for the hills. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. These are not good guys, by the way. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see what's going to happen, to watch the end. Dropping down to verse 65, the high priest, having interviewed Jesus briefly, tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Who needs them anyway? Look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He's deserving of death." Well, of course, they decided that long before he was ever brought to them. This wasn't a trial, just a kangaroo court. Then, oh, here they go. Then they spat in his face. This is the Lord Jesus, by the way. This is your Saviour and mine. This was the one who was creator of the human race and the planets and the universe. This is the one who'd lived for all eternity. And human beings like you and me are busy spitting in his face. And beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, Messiah. Who's the one who struck you?" Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus was blindfolded at this time. So you're blindfolded, you can't see, people are hitting you, you know, punching you in the head, and then saying, "Go on then, you know, Mr. Magician, who did that to you?" So it's all getting really pretty grim. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came saying, "Well, you were with Jesus of Galilee." He denied it before them, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." When he got out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This chap also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, saying," so he's swearing now, "I, you know, beep, 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 do not know that man." After a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Well, surely you're one of them, because, you know, you're a Galilean. You can tell from your, the words you use, your accent, your dialect. You're surely with that man." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," beep, 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 beep. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Luke's version says Jesus looked across at Peter at this point. Because when Jesus heard the rooster crow, he knew what had happened. Looked at Peter, verse 75. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, Peter, big guy, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly, as you would. In chapter 27, this is the Lord and Saviour, by the way, and the worst is still to come. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, you know, the Roman governor of the area. And then there was an interview with Pontius Pilate, who soon figured out the lie of the land. This is just a bunch of jealous Jewish leaders trying to get this guy into trouble. So, and Pilate's wife also said she had a dream. She need to be careful. This guy is innocent. So let's pick up in verse 17. "Therefore, when they'd gathered together, Pilate said to the leaders, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes they should ask for Barabbas and destroy the Son of God. The governor answered and said to them, 'Well, which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas,'" who was a criminal. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified," which is an appalling death, of course. The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult, you know, an uproar, a riot was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Of course, you know, he just copped out, didn't he, Pilate? Because he's not innocent. He's the governor. He's the guy in authority. He can say, "Look, you lot, out of here before I take all your heads off. This guy's innocent, and I don't put any innocent person in jeopardy." But he yielded to pressure, not the first or last time, I'm sure. Verse 36, or 26, sorry. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So that's tie him up and get these horrible whips with you know, bones and metal and just flay you to the point where you're half dead or more. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Jesus would look in a pretty sorry state by this time, you know, weak, losing blood probably quite rapidly, being humiliated and laughed and scoffed at. He's the creator of these men who are spitting on him. He's dying to forgive their sins as they spit at him and as they beat him. He's dying to pay the penalty of the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests who are busy, you know, spitting at him and hating him. Verse 31, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I guess Jesus was just about not much left in the way of strength. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. Details are obvious, but not pleasant to dwell on. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, so that everybody could see it. Dropping down to 45, verse 45, and of course, crucifixion obviously is pretty painful. It's agony, sure. Difficulty breathing, pain, anguish, naked, people still scoffing and laughing at you. And this is the Creator, the Son of God. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That was quite strange, of course. And about the ninth hour, that'll be perhaps 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." They just misunderstood the word Eli, I guess. And of course, a view's been taken that at this point, as Jesus took the sins of all humanity, that the Father had to turn away from him. Whether Jesus expected that, I was taken by surprise and cries out here the words of Psalm 22, or whether that was something he knew, but it really hurt him when it happened. It's not totally clear, but this is dreadful. The first time perhaps in Jesus' eternity, the Father turns away. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And some versions say, at this point, another took a spear, pierced his side, and out came water and blood. So some Greek versions say that. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And so the Son of God, the Son of Man, died a humiliating, painful, awful death on his own. And that's the blood of the covenant by which you and I were sanctified. And that's what the wine that you and I take at Passover symbolizes, the shed blood of the perfect, holy, righteous, innocent Lamb of God. And so that's why we don't just turn up sort of casually and carelessly and just sort of go through the motions, because, you know, look what it cost. It cost the Lord Jesus, well, actually everything. And it wasn't pleasant. And like Jesus said, even hours beforehand, I'm overwhelmed. I feel even now like I'm dying, and he knows what's coming. So there's absolutely no way that you and I can afford to just come to Passover and treat it in anything other than a very respectful, very, very, in a manner of great gratitude, and honour the Lord Jesus. Let's conclude by going back to 1 Corinthians 11 and rereading verses 25 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11. So when we read, you know, the blood of Jesus, we're not just reading, you know, a few words in English language or Spanish or Greek, whatever. We should know what it means, what it pictures, what the reality was. So back here, just as a finale, before we wrap up for today, verse 25. In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And that's what we're doing when we take the wine. It's in remembrance of the Lord Jesus and his blood. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And we shouldn't think of the Lord's death as just, you know, a moment in time at, you know, 3 p.m. It was it took many hours to get there. And it wasn't a simple experience. It was pretty powerful and pretty painful. "Therefore," now we can understand in a sense, "therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," oh, who cares, you know, I'm busy, I'm in, have a really good time for Passover tonight because there's just some great TV programs and I've been waiting ages to see this and I really want to be in ABC places and come on, minister, move it. Got places to go, people to see. Oh, that's an attitude. Well, I think you might be possibly getting into very thin ice if we approach Passover that way. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now you've thought it through. Now you know what it means to you personally. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." There's an implication here that there's a bit of judgment possibly pointing your direction or heading your direction if you're a bit too casual here. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." But notice verses 31 and 32. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So if we see the issues, we see the problems, we see our attitude and we correct it, which is what we should do, if we're examining ourselves and thinking, you know, I just don't think I've seen this properly. I don't think I've really taken this gravely enough. I don't think I've been fully as thankful as I ought to have been. If we judge ourselves, then we won't be judged. Verse 32, "But when we are judged," because we've not done it ourselves, so we're judged externally, "but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So rather than God letting us completely go, hands off, God may intervene and may judge us if we don't judge ourselves. So the best thing to do is to examine ourselves thoroughly, and so afterwards let us take of the wine and take of the bread, comprehend what the Passover means to us, be grateful for it. It's a key memorial in the year. It begins our journey of salvation to eternal life, and it's now less than 2 weeks away. So Passover is what, Thursday evening the week after next? Not very long at all. So, like I said earlier, you may find the next week is pretty busy. You may find the week after is pretty busy. Things may come along that aren't exactly in scheduled. So when you get a chance, when you get an opportunity, let's take time or make time. So that when you and I do take the Passover in about 12 days' time, that we take it with a very good understanding and very grateful for everything the Father and the Lord Jesus have done for us. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.